It's wonderful to be with you again after a good time this morning. And we're considering Palm Sunday again. This morning we had the children up and down the church, palm crosses. And this evening we actually have the passage. But does it seem to you that Easter's come fast this year?
Yeah.
It does. I mean, everyone is, I think, feels that. And I wonder whether it felt a bit like that for the disciples. You know, Jesus said, right, we're heading to Jerusalem. And they really weren't convinced about this. And as they come through Bethpage and Bethany, two of them are sent off to find this colt, this young donkey. And then all of a sudden they find themselves in amongst a crowd that are praising God. And it just must have seemed like they were entering a bit of a maelstrom and wondering where things would go. A royal procession, because this is really, you know, the Old Testament way that they would have welcomed a king, either coming back triumphantly from a battle or at a coronation. The palms on the ground, the cloaks, and all of the cries. And if this is the first high of Easter week, actually Easter week is full of highs and lows, isn't it? And highs again. But actually, the way Mark tells this, the passage ends on a little bit, well, it ends on a low. You know, there's this crowd, they're all excited, they're all praising, come on, the king, the son of David. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, looked around at everything, and as it was late, he went back to Bethany, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And the problem was that Jesus had a different agenda to the crowds, really. The crowds, I'm sure, were expecting something else. And different agenda to the disciples, different agenda to the religious leaders. And at Easter, rather like we sang in that hymn, we see Jesus going his way when others' expectations were different. And I'd like us to look at that today, why Jesus did what he did coming into Jerusalem, what the crowd's expectations were. And then we'll draw it together by jumping back to Bartimaeus. And we'll take some things from him as well. Learn some things from him. So, first of all, Jesus, he was in control right from the start to the end of this passage. You know, he said he's heading to Jerusalem. In fact, if you jump back to Mark 10, verse 33, he has already made it clear to the disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise. So he brings everyone to Jerusalem. He gives instructions about finding the colt, the young donkey. He rides it into town. And then he returns back. And all the while, as we know, he had his eyes not on the crowd, but on the cross. So, what was Jesus doing in all this? First of all, why a donkey? And his choice of coming into Jerusalem this way was very deliberate. I know many here will know this passage, but if you flip back to Zechariah, which is on the church Bibles, Zechariah 9. Who's going to be the first one to...
955.
Sorry?
955.
Key passage, really, for understanding the triumphal entry, isn't it? And undoubtedly, Jesus had this in mind. Yes, it's Zechariah 9, verse 9, page
955.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So, what does this passage tell us about the Messiah? He's righteous, he brings salvation. He's humble as well. He's gentle, riding on a donkey, but also powerful. He's going to sweep away the chariots, the war horses, the missiles and tanks of the day, and will proclaim peace. Irresistible humility. Gentle liberation. No more boots on the ground, blood on the ground. But a rule that will be absolute from the furthest ends of to the furthest ends of the earth, from sea to sea. And so, coming back to the passage, by doing this, Jesus is already really now coming out and declaring himself. He sends a message with the disciples. If you're stopped, tell them the Lord needs this donkey. When the crowds are chanting, to the one who's coming in the name of the Lord, the coming kingdom of our father David, he accepts that. He doesn't quieten them. Previously in Mark's gospel, he kept people quiet because it wasn't his time. But now his time is coming close. Now that's one Old Testament reference. Actually, Jewish readers wouldn't miss another. This was the lead up to Passover. And in Exodus 12, the people of God are instructed on the 10th day, you need to select your Passover lamb in preparation for the Passover. That's Exodus 12. And actually, Jesus comes in on the very day in the run-up to the Passover, led on an unused animal, often regarded as suitable for religious purposes. It has to be unused, unworked. And of course, led as the sacrificial lamb. Though no one, even the disciples, could see that at the time. The Lamb of God who would take away our sins. Blood for blood and life for life. So that's Jesus' agenda. The long-promised king, the Lamb of God. And of course it helps that all of this is putting more pressure on the authorities, who realize more and more they need to do something as the crowds are reacting to Jesus. And we know from John's gospel that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there's this frenzy. And the rulers take bold and decisive action later in the week, not realizing that actually Jesus is ahead of them. He is in control of those who feel in control. They hold power, but there's someone greater in power over them. But his power isn't apparent, is it? Through the humility which he shows here. Now let's just think a little bit about the crowds before coming on to a couple of points of application. Now they had a different agenda. They were God's chosen people, but no one else recognized it. They were under occupation, second-class citizens. They responded in different ways. Some had become collaborators. Some had become hyper-fundamentalists. Some had become freedom fighters, resistance fighters. It was all falling apart, really. But God could do something if he just sent that promised King David. He would vindicate them. He would prove them right. Show that they were the signpost to salvation, that what they were saying was true. And no one would be able to deny it when God put them on top again. So if Jesus was channeling, was referring back to Zechariah and to Exodus, for them, they were thinking more, you know, King David coming into Jerusalem in victory, or the victory psalm 118, which is a classic psalm with waving branches and hosannas. That's the sort of thing they wanted. They were calling out a blessing on Jesus as Yahweh's representative on earth. They were crying out, Hosanna, save us, God, save us. But the salvation they wanted was very different to what Jesus had in mind. You know, they wanted victory in the here and now. And he came in, he got off his donkey, he looked around at the temple and went back to the village, the town, just outside the city. Not really the actions of a coming conqueror. And I imagine they left their branches, picked up their cloaks, and went home. So why is this significant for us? Well, in a way, I think we're living in an age like the anticlimax after the triumphal entry. You know, we feel there was a time when Christianity was on top, when everyone thought, well, this is the truth. And we feel, or we're tempted to feel, that God has let us down. You know, there must be something that he could do. There must be some movement. There must be something which will show people that we are right, that we are the, you know, the ones that the church, that will make the church great again, make us great again, vindicate us. And Jesus doesn't play ball. You know, even when Christianity does attract a crowd, when it has others' attention, it can be for a whole range of reasons, can't it? It can be because it's a fashion accessory, or it can be because it's felt it's a lucky charm. You know, people pray in times of crisis, and in national crisis, they'll all come together. It could be good art. It could be, for some, a reason not to engage with the world outside because it's a bit frightening. Or it can be a power play. You know, I saw, was it this week, David Cameron recorded a message giving Christmas, Easter greetings and saying how important the church was and how this was a Christian country. And it may well be right. I think the church is important, and I love the Christian values of this country. But of course, he has an agenda, you know, as everyone else did at the time of the triumphal entry. And the truth is that when Jesus was at his most popular, that was the beginning of the end, wasn't it, of his first time on earth. The standard celebrity cycle of being built up and torn down when people disappoint us. And Jesus disappointed the crowd. And yet we still long for a bit more popularity. We would love it if when we say to people out in the street, well, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, they would say, how wonderful! You're just such an amazing guy. But we read in our Bibles, don't we, in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. And there's no greater example of that, really, than Jesus coming in to Jerusalem here. That, you know, the strong in the crowd, the ones who would have followed him to rush the Roman army, just didn't see it. The wise, even the disciples who had followed him, didn't see it. And I'm not sure that it's ever been really very different for those who follow Christ rather than follow the adoring crowd, which one day may be praising and the next day may be cursing. At the end of the day, Jesus goes back to Bethany and we read, only a few followed. My father passed away last year and we've been tidying up his house. You would not believe how many palm crosses he had in a drawer. I think he must have gone. Every Easter there was a walk of witness and he would go and he would have his palm cross and he'd put it in the same drawer. And we discovered them all with many, many other belongings as we've gone through. And as I thought about it, it was a reminder to me, you know, this is nothing to do with my father, but just it was a reminder to me that we can put our palm crosses away. We can be excited at Easter. We can join in with the crowds and all the, you know, it's an exciting week for the church. But the real question is whether when Jesus goes out to Bethany in the dark, when Jesus goes into obscurity and doesn't take the route of fame and power, we follow him or not. When all the crowds have died down. Let's just go to Bartimaeus for the final part of the passage today. So we're jumping back to chapter 10. And before we get to Bartimaeus, you know, we've talked about expectations and agendas that different people have. Notice that Mark 10 is full of different agendas. Now, we've read Jesus' agenda in verses 33 to 34. But before Bartimaeus, there's James and John. What do they want? They want a co-regency with Jesus. There's the rich young man. He wants eternal life, but he doesn't really want to give up much for it. There's the Pharisees. They want to catch Jesus out at the start of the chapter. There's the people who want Jesus to bless their children, and the disciples who feel he really should be doing something more important. Some of these people Jesus could satisfy, others not. But the one whose need he meets most, arguably, is Bartimaeus, who cries out simply, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus asks him, verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's not the first time he's asked that in this chapter. He asked the same question to James and John a few verses earlier. "What do you want me to do for you?" He couldn't fulfill James and John's agenda. They wanted power. They wanted status. But Bartimaeus just says, "Rabbi, I want to see." And Jesus heals him. Question for us. Our agendas, whether they line up with those of Jesus or not. What do you want me to do for you? We can get excited about the Palm Sunday crowds, but they came and went. In our reading today, surely the most exciting part of the story, really, is Bartimaeus being saved. We read, "Immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus along the road. It's a funny thing. I wasn't sure whether I was going to mention this or not, but I was thinking of Bartimaeus, if he followed Jesus, as we imagine he did, into these crowds, seeing all the sights of and the frenzy of these crowds, seeing all the cloaks thrown away. You know, when he was healed, well, they said to him, you know, Jesus is calling you. He threw his cloak away because he was blind. He knew, if I bring my cloak with me and it's trailing, I will trip. I don't want anything to stop me from seeing Jesus. He threw his cloak away. He comes, he sees the people throw their cloaks down and then pick them up again. Maybe if he stayed a bit longer, he would have seen Jesus wearing a cloak because they were making fun of him and mocking him and saying, "So you're a king, are you?" Cloaks. It was just something that I had seen through here and just struck me. Yeah, the contrast between Bartimaeus and the others who were saying, you know, "Save us," at one point. And then later they would say, "Well, you saved others, save yourself." You know, really saying, "You're a fake king. You didn't save me. You didn't do what we wanted." Sorry, that was something I wasn't sure whether I was going to say or not. But, okay. Bartimaeus, the most exciting thing, potentially. A man whose life was turned around. And a reminder, actually, to us, in the midst of, you know, wanting to see the crowds, to see, you know, hundreds of people maybe at this walk of witness. Lord willing, that would be great, wouldn't it? But actually, if the hundreds of people come and go and don't respond, how much more important the one friend, the one neighbour who God is working in their heart? You know, that we're all hungry for praise. We're all hungry for you know, the big thing. But the life which is turned around by Jesus, which is healed, and they follow Jesus, is actually, that's his work, isn't it? That's what he's about. He's not hunting the crowds. So in this story, Jesus humbles himself, rides on a donkey, resists the royal route to power, presents himself as, yes, a king, but also a sacrificial lamb. And so we also need to humble ourselves, because that's the way, that's the agenda that Jesus has set, to follow him wherever he leads, even away from the crowds and the popularity and back into obscurity again. Like Bartimaeus, we need to recognize our need for mercy, our need for healing. And following Jesus, we are called to give our focus to those by one or by two, maybe, often, usually, who are looking for that same healing themselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look back in hindsight to the triumphal entry, how much more can we praise you than those crowds then? Because we see the end from the beginning. We see where you were headed. We see, as the hymn said, that you were heading for the cross. We thank you for your deep love for us. We thank you that sometimes you save by many, But we thank you also that at other times you save by few. Please help us to follow you where you lead and to see you at work in the lives of those we love and those who live near us. Amen.